Amen. Let us continue our worship now under the Word of God. If you would open your copy of the Scriptures to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 14. Gospel according to Luke chapter 14. And this morning we'll begin reading at verse 25. Let's hear the Word of God. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was unable to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use for either the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray. Father, as we come under your word now, we ask that you would be honored. Father, we ask that you would feed us by this word. Father, we ask that your Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts, that we might receive your word with faith, that it might bear its fruit in us, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, that we might walk according to your word, trusting fully in Jesus. We ask that you do this even now. In his name, amen. Well, the question that our Lord addresses in the passage this morning is the question of allegiance. The question of allegiance. Where does your allegiance lie? There are many things that vie for our allegiance in this life, in this world. And Jesus is going to address some categories of allegiance. He's going to address the category this morning of our most immediate and natural relationships. Father and mother, children, spouse, brothers and sisters. He's going to address the category even of our allegiance to ourselves. He's going to address the category of allegiance to self-preservation, moving ourselves away from that which is uncomfortable, from that which brings suffering. And he's going to address the category of allegiance to possessions, the things that make up the substance of our life and livelihood here in this world. And the fundamental reality that Jesus will drive at this morning, that I want to give to you now and then we'll unfold it as we walk through the passage, is the reality that Jesus Christ and Him alone deserves the totality of our allegiance. And this allegiance must be manifested in practice in our lives, or we cannot, says Jesus, be his disciples. So let's jump into this text this morning and walk through it. The first thing we see in this text is that Jesus is followed by great crowds. Notice that right in the beginning of the passage, Luke notes that great crowds accompanied Jesus. As Jesus taught, as Jesus healed, as Jesus addressed people and interacted with people, there was a great number of people that had heard about him, that have become in contact with him and his ministry, that had been aware of him in various ways, and many of them, it says great crowds here in this passage, came to follow him, to see what he was doing and to hear what he was saying. And as is often the case, Jesus surprises us with the way that he interacts with these great crowds. What we note is that Jesus is direct. Again and again in the Gospels, Jesus is direct. He doesn't play around. He doesn't hide things or keep things, in the background that might disturb people, that might cause people to pull back. Jesus doesn't soft pedal the truth in any area of his ministry. Jesus is direct. And Jesus will not have people following after him without explaining clearly to them what it actually means to follow after him. Jesus will not leave anyone in a state of thinking that they're actually on his side, thinking that they actually show allegiance to him, thinking that they've actually come after him to follow him and to be his disciple, when in reality they are not. Jesus will not leave anyone in that state. Jesus is far too loving. Jesus is far too loving to simply play nice. Jesus, in other words, loves through his provocative words at times. Jesus loves through his provocative words at times. And this is surely one of those times, is it not? I hope it struck you as we read the passage. Great crowds are following after Jesus. And what are the first words out of his mouth here in this section? If anyone comes to me and does not hate. If anyone comes to me and does not hate. Now, if we were listening to Jesus and we had been familiar with some of his teaching, we might expect something completely different to come at this point of the passage. When Jesus says, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his sin. If anyone comes after me and does not hate wickedness. If anyone comes after me and does not hate the world in its rebellion against God, something like that we might expect. But what does Jesus say here? Jesus is provocative. Jesus says something different. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ, this is the first point that we see in this passage. Jesus Christ must be supreme over all natural allegiances in practice, or we cannot be his disciples, he says. A disciple is one who is a learner of Christ. A disciple is one who is a follower of Christ. Disciple is a description of a believer in Jesus Christ. In other words, a disciple is a description of a Christian. As we get into this passage, we have to have that category clear. Disciple, in this context, is synonymous with believer, is synonymous with Christian. It's one who's come to Christ in faith. There is no category in the Bible of someone, a discipleship that's sort of a next tier Christianity. What we have is we have believers, And then we have disciples. Now in the scriptures, discipleship is a description of the Christian life, what it means to be a Christian. And in this passage, discipleship is synonymous with believer, with someone who's come to Christ in faith, with someone who's been born again. And Jesus is filling in the sketch for us this morning, explaining what it looks like to be his disciple, to have come to him in faith and to walk after him in faith. And the first description that he gives us is that he and he alone must be supreme over all natural allegiances in practice. Now, right away when we read this first section of the verse, if we're familiar with the scriptures, we realize that there's a way to read this that would lead us into direct conflict with other passages of the Bible. We think of Ephesians chapter 5, which commands husbands to love their wives as Christ has loved the church. Not just a little bit of love, with a love that's reflective of and modeled after the supreme love in all of the universe, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in laying down his life to purchase for himself a people for his own possession, his bride, his church. This passage cannot contradict that passage in Scripture. We think of the clear teaching of the Scripture that children are to obey their parents in the Lord, that children are to honor their fathers and their mothers. And Jesus is not calling people here to neglect those commandments. We see in the Scriptures that man is supposed to provide for his own family, and one who refuses to do so is worse than an unbeliever. So the hating that Jesus is talking about here can't be something that neglects those commands in the Bible. Something else is going on here, and that's why I phrased it in terms of allegiance. Christ must be supreme over all natural allegiances in practice. Because there's two ways of considering those categories we just looked at in terms of father and mother and husband and wife and child and brother and sister. The one way, which we find consistently in Scripture, is that those natural immediate relationships are the primary arena in which we live out love to Christ, in which we live out our desire to follow after Jesus and to learn from him. And that's why when we get into the scriptures in the New Testament, when the Christian life is unfolded for us, it looms large in the Christian life, indeed in walking worthy of the gospel, in a manner worthy of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, to live out our relationship to a wife or to a husband, to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to honor our mothers and fathers, to love our neighbors. And so in that sense, those relationships can be viewed rightly and should be viewed as the arena in which you live out your allegiance to Jesus. In other words, viewed that way, to have Jesus as your supreme allegiance in your life means that indeed you will, as a husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church in laying down his life for her. Wives will walk in submission to their husbands, even as Christ, as the church submits to Christ. Parents will live out their allegiance to Jesus by raising their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Children will live out their allegiance to Jesus by honoring and obeying their mothers and fathers. So that is viewing those relationships, those natural arenas, as the arena in which we live out our allegiance to Jesus. But the scriptures also teach us that every single one of those good relationships, every single one of those natural allegiances can and often will at times come into competition with Jesus for our ultimate allegiance. Those are the spheres in which we are born into, and they draw us very powerfully, potentially rightly, and potentially wrongly. When any natural relationship, the bond between husband and wife, the bond between parent and child, the bond between mother and father, the bond between brother and sister, becomes something that becomes in competition with Jesus Christ for our affection and for our allegiance, there must be no question as to where our allegiance lies. Jesus Christ must be supreme over all natural allegiances in practice. Sometimes this is very easy to see, and in Jesus, the immediate context, this would have been easy to comprehend. We've seen throughout the Gospels the vehement opposition to Jesus that exists alongside all these crowds coming along. And for many, any allegiance to Jesus would immediately put them in direct conflict with those natural allegiances, the allegiance to father and to brother, to sister and to child, to wife and to husband. To be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, these closest relationships must be understood as those which can compete with Jesus for our supreme affection, for our supreme allegiance. The temptation can come in many ways. It can come for the husband who's married to an unbelieving wife, and he has a good and right obligation towards his wife to love her, to care for her, to provide for her, but it is not supreme. Wherever it comes in conflict with his allegiance to Jesus Christ must hold the supremacy without question and without exception. This is the cost of discipleship. When a child begins to walk in a manner that's not worthy of the Lord, begins to reject the things a parent holds dear, begins to walk away from the truth of God's word, there can be a temptation to put aside the things of Christ because they bring tension and opposition and challenge and trial to that most beautiful relationship between a parent and a child. Jesus says he must hold the supremacy. There must be no question when the affection of a child comes into competition with Jesus for our allegiance. We must be completely sold out to Jesus Christ in practice, no matter what the cost may be. But it's not just these external relationships. Jesus says he must hold the supremacy in our lives, even over that most immediate and most intimate and closest natural allegiance, and that's the allegiance to ourselves. Notice what he says in in the beginning of that, the end of verse 26. Yes, and even his own life. Yes, and even his own life. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God come in the flesh. Jesus Christ came to live a perfect life on this earth, submitted completely and totally to the will of the Father, obeying every word of God in Scripture, walking with utter perfection and beauty and love. And he did so for the purpose of seeking and saving the lost to the glory of God. He did so all the way to the cross itself to lay down his life for his sheep. And he rose again on the third day, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords. And in Jesus Christ, all the treasures, all the riches, all the pleasures, all the glory, all the satisfaction that any human soul could ever long for and desire for in its ultimate and pure and full and glorious state exists. And the Christian, the disciple, is the one who lives in that reality, who demonstrates that allegiance to Jesus in every sphere of life, in every aspect of our existence. And that means when self, when sinful self, pulls us away from Christ, we hate even our own life. We treasure Christ above this body. We treasure Christ above any worldly identity that we might have. We treasure Christ as supreme because he is supreme. Jesus says, unless this is the way that we live, we cannot be his disciples. There's no disciple that says, I would like to follow after Christ, but I will maintain an allegiance that is equal to him with my wife, or my son, or my father, or even myself, my own desires and wishes. Jesus says, no, Christ must be supreme over all natural allegiances in practice. He also says that he must be supreme over all self-preserving impulses in practice. Christ must be supreme over all self-preserving impulses in practice. This is where the rubber hits the road many times, and I think is going to hit the road even more increasingly day by day in our context here. What does Jesus say? He says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Bearing the cross, we know from the life of Jesus, is a literal reality. Jesus not only suffered in the flesh throughout his life, but he went to the cross for us and for our salvation. Literally, physically, nailed to a cross, dying on a tree. And those who would come after Jesus, who would follow after him, will live a life that is shaped like that cross. Jesus went to the cross for our salvation. That is not the way in which he calls us to bear a cross. Our suffering, our trials, the scorn that we face is never salvific. It earns us nothing before God. Jesus Christ did that all. He dealt with our sins in toto, completely, fully, finally. He said, it is finished, and he meant it. But his life and death and resurrection provides the shape, provides the form, provides the outline for now our lives, As we come to him in faith, we're born again to a living hope. And then, he says, we must bear our cross and come after him. It does not mean less than a full and complete willingness to walk the path of suffering for the cause of Christ, even to the point of losing our physical lives. Our brothers and sisters across the globe in different contexts are doing that at this moment. There is likely someone who is losing their life for Jesus this morning. Jesus says, if you and I are not willing to do that, we cannot be his disciple. It's not an option. We can't say we want to follow Jesus unless it costs us dearly. No, Jesus says, you must bear your cross and come after me. But the cross is not just a sign of physical suffering. It's also a sign of the utmost shame and scorn. And Jesus bore the mockery and the shame and the scorn of the world, and his followers no less so. This is something that we can expect to experience more and more day by day. There was a time in this nation, even in North America, when by and large, Christianity, whether it was ignored by a good part of the world, they just didn't care about it. They didn't heap scorn on it. Maybe even they kind of admired the lives of Christians here and there, even if they said, oh, that's not for me. But no longer. To hold to the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, to hold to the clear teachings of the Scripture on reality, on the nature of human beings, on male and female, on every aspect of our lives, as those who are created to live in families, to live in communities that walk according to this word, we can experience not just someone ignoring us, but we can expect to be scorned, to be derided, to be mocked. We can expect to lose our jobs in short order. It's kind of far away from here. It's in one of the states, but it's not so long away. I was just reading yesterday, a realtor, and he's been told by his company, you know, people who hold your views on sexuality and talk about them publicly anywhere cannot be part of this company anymore. And that's spreading like wildfire. And Jesus says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Cannot. Jesus must have supreme allegiance in our lives. And Jesus says we ought to count this. We ought to consider this cost. This is the shape of the Christian life, and so we ought to be ready for it. We ought to be prepared for it. And so he gives two illustrations here. He says, here's two reasons why we must count the cost in terms of our natural allegiances, in terms of our impulse to withdraw from suffering, even psychological suffering that comes with mockery and shame. The first is that it would be utterly foolish not to. Look what he says here. He gives this illustration of someone desiring to build a tower. This is probably a tower that serves as a watch post, a lookout, maybe for a vineyard. It's going to provide some kind of protection. And he says, whoever of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it. So the picture is this guy who says, I should build a tower. It would provide security for my possessions. And he goes right to work on it, and he marks out the area, and he pours that concrete pad, and then people come by, and 2 weeks later, and 2 months later, and 6 months later, there's just a foundation laying there. And they begin to mock him and make fun of him because he was so foolish he didn't wait around to consider and think, oh, actually, I only have enough supplies to build the foundation and then I'll run out. I will not be able to complete the project. Such a person is foolish, Jesus says. Look, what happens? Others will see and begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was unable to finish. To think that we can be a disciple of Jesus Christ without counting the cost, exactly as Jesus outlines in this passage, it's foolish. And it exposes the life of discipleship to open mockery. Someone who claims allegiance to Jesus starts out on the path, hits some particular obstacle, something else that vies for allegiance, and then stops along the road and leaves off the way, exposes the life of discipleship to mockery. What's that person saying? Jesus is not really worthy of all and total and supreme allegiance after all. That's what that life is saying. Someone who begins on the road and then when it gets hard demonstrates that actually their allegiance is to someone and something else. What they show by their life is that Jesus is not supreme to them, and this is utterly foolish, says Jesus. We must count the cost of discipleship before we walk the road of discipleship. But it's not just foolish, it's dangerous. Jesus tells another story. He says, well, what of a king going out to encounter another king in war? Will he not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? So now Jesus says it's not just foolish to neglect to count the cost, it's dangerous. Because what happens if a king has 10,000 troops and an enemy is coming out against him with 20,000 and he fails to make an assessment of the abilities of his army and he just rushes out there? What happens? Everyone dies. His army will be slaughtered. His kingdom will fall. He will fail. And Jesus is saying that a disciple or a so-called disciple who refuses to count the cost, refuses to make this assessment here at the beginning, to understand that the life of discipleship is a life wherein Jesus is supremely worthy of total allegiance in practice, when the rubber hits the road, when it gets hard, when we're faced with the reality of you will not have that job anymore, you may not be able to provide for your family, or that spouse is going to walk out because Jesus is supreme to you, or that relationship with your child whom you love is going to be strained and maybe even broken. Maybe they will not even talk to you anymore because Jesus is supreme to you. When you face a situation where you won't be able to pay the mortgage anymore, you're going to lose your house because you will not compromise in your pursuit of Christ. He will remain supreme. Have you counted the cost? Because to fail to do so, Jesus says, is dangerous. You will be destroyed. To begin the journey of discipleship, but then to abandon it, is a path to destruction, says our Lord Jesus. He brings us to the third piece of discipleship there at the end, that Christ must be supreme over all material possessions in practice. Once again, material possessions are the arena in which we live out our love and allegiance to Jesus. We use what God has given us in terms of the labors of our hands to feed and clothe our families, to care for others, to build good and beautiful things that honor God. and those same possessions can become a rival, can become an idol, can be something to which we give ultimate allegiance. And so they must be renounced. They must be renounced. Christ must be supreme over all material possessions in practice. Those things in our houses and our houses, those things that we rely on to purchase us food and clothing and shelter, Jesus is supreme over all of them. Jesus must be our treasure. If we do not renounce those things, in other words, if we do not live in such a way that Jesus is indeed our supreme allegiance, and we will part with any earthly possession in the blink of an eye if it would rival him, if holding on to it would mean denying him in any way or compromising his words in any way, we cannot be his disciple if we would not walk and live that way. It's foolish and it's dangerous not to come to terms with that reality, because the call to trust in Jesus and come to him is a call to have him as your supreme and ultimate and unrivaled treasure, and then to live in that reality for all the world to see that you will part with anything, and I mean anything, to have Christ, to hold Christ, to have him for all eternity as your treasure and as your joy. Now there's a real question that comes up at this point. You look at that and you says, Jesus says, if you do not count me as supreme over every natural allegiance, husband or wife, father or mother, child, sister or brother, if I'm not supreme such that you will embrace every physical suffering or trial that comes in the path of walking according to my word, if you'll not hate even your own life, if you'll not renounce every possession, and you begin to think, and it says count the cost, and you say, it is a big cost, I'm not sure if I can pay it. Is Jesus calling you to walk away? No. No, Jesus is calling you to count the cost, but the call to count the cost is not to lead you to despair. The call to count the cost is to lead you to him. Because you must count the cost, and there's no other way to walk, but you are not called to walk according to your own resources. The point of this passage is not to go, you know what? Yeah, father and mother, brother, sister, wife, children, my very life, embracing sufferings, yeah, I can do that. I can do that, so I'm in. That is not the point. The point is to see all that and say, I don't think I can make it. I don't think I can do that. But then to recognize that Jesus promises you all the resources wherein you will be able to. And a call to come to him is to cast yourself upon him and to seek in him the resources to walk in that way. To realize that he has fought the battle, he has conquered your sin, such that you would have his spirit dwelling in you. And such that he would give you all the weapons for the war, and not only the weapons, but the power to wield them in the fight of faith all the way to the end. So count the cost. There's no exceptions. You can't say, I don't think I'm going to pay that. But you can say, I don't know if I'll be able to, and so I'm going to trust in Jesus, because I know that in him I will be able to. And then you can apply that verse that's applied all the time incorrectly, where you say, I can do all things in him who strengthens me. That's the only way we can walk this walk of discipleship. That's the only way we can live in a way that will indeed have Christ as supreme over every natural allegiance, has Christ as supreme over every impulse to self-preservation, and have Christ as supreme over every material possession. So count the cost and come to Jesus. And you will have in him a treasure that is infinite, unfading, and everlasting. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we see the cost of discipleship, that we would not pretend that it's not real. Father, that this morning we would not pretend that we could just casually and flippantly follow Jesus, but that we would see that indeed it will cost us everything. But that in Jesus, we will have infinitely more than we could ever ask or imagine. Father, even now, would men and women and boys and girls be counting the cost and seeing the worth and sufficiency of Jesus and coming to him in faith? Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The meal that we come to as believers, as those who have counted the cost, as those who have seen in Jesus an infinite treasure worthy of abandoning and leaving aside all things to have. Indeed, in seeing that in Jesus we have a gift we could never earn, that we could never hope to have, except that he came to bring it to us. He came to seek and save the lost. And so as we come to this meal, this table, it's a meal that's for those who've trusted in Jesus, who've despaired of themselves, who've confessed their sins, and found in the blood of Jesus shed on the cross a sufficient sacrifice for the forgiveness of all your sins and my sins. Seen in his broken body, the bread of life. And now we come, knowing that our sufficiency is found in him. So we come to the table again, and here again he proclaims that he is for us. He is for us. And we proclaim that our allegiance is to him. So let's come.